Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, and here we are in this section of the book of Revelation where we're dealing with these personages of the tribulation. And does anybody need a Bible? Everybody's got a sword. Okay, good, good. But we're dealing with these personages of the tribulation, and we're currently between judgments. The trumpet judgments have gone by, and we're waiting for the bowl judgments to begin. And so we know that there's still another round of judgments coming on the earth. We can see that as we know that they're coming. But here we have this pause. We have this pause in the judgment that allows us to learn about some of the people and the characters within the tribulation time. And we learn about these different characters. And can you figure out how many characters there are? There's seven. Remember, all through the book of Revelation, we're dealing with this number seven. It continues to show up over and over and over again. And throughout the book, we see this underlying structure of sevens in the book of Revelation. They show up everywhere. And it's showing God's divine fingerprint on this. And because how could John or anyone else come up with such details as these? It's remarkable. It's basically supernatural to see how they are able to do this. And so who are the seven? Well, we've already talked about two of them, the two witnesses. We talked about them. We also talked about the third one, which was the woman, which is the nation of Israel. And then the fourth one was the child, which was Jesus. And then the fifth one was that fiery red dragon, of course, was the devil. So that's five of them. And now here in chapter 13, we're going to see the beast and the false prophet being talked about. And so that brings us to seven personages or seven characters and that are being shown here in two of these three chapters here. And so we're also looking at the government of the beast and of the false prophet as we go through these next couple chapters. So we'll be looking at how government and economics works over the next few chapters here during the tribulation. And so how the tribulation eventually will come to its end as we draw closer to chapter 19 in the book. And so this is a great delusion that is taking place in these chapters. And we have to keep that in mind. It's a great delusion. You can see this by this series of events and how fast they take place and how easy it is for people to get swept into a delusion. It's so easy for people to get swept into a delusion. You know, it's like I'm overwhelmed, I'm amazed actually, at the amount of people that just accept this ruling that came down as, well, what's the big deal? Well, they're going to find out it's a big deal down the road soon and very soon. But it's just as they get swept into this illusion. You know, love wins. No, love won over 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. That's the love that won. That's the battle that was won right there. And so that's what will happen because Satan wants to be worshipped. He desires to be worshipped. He wants to delude the whole world. He wants to delude them into believing that he is God. That's been his plan from the beginning. I will in Isaiah 14. So that plan will be manifested as we continue in this chapter. And we will look at his true desire, the true desire of the dragon, of Satan, and of that serpent of old, as he's called. And we will see him exposed for who he really is. So let's pick it up in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So I want to stop there and consider this beast and look at this a little closer. When we were in chapter 12, verse 3, I mentioned that we would discuss this seven-headed, ten-horned dragon and these crowns on his heads when we get to chapter 13. So today we're going to look at a little bit of what all this is about. And the word sea is mentioned twice here in verse 1. And it talks about the sea. And remember, we're dealing with signs. These are symbols. And in John 1, he signified it, or he signified it, is what we've been calling it. So what does it mean that the beast rose up out of the sea? You know, was John standing by the sea? And is that the sign that we're talking about? Was he there by the ocean? And does this beast come out of the ocean? Well, that would make kind of sense as you would first look at it and read it. But we have to look and see, does the word sea have a metaphorical meaning in other areas of the Bible? And so if we go back and we look through the Old Testament, and we discover, especially like in Isaiah 57:20, we don't have to turn there, but it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, says in Isaiah 57. So there in Isaiah, as well in a lot of other places in the Old Testament, the Gentiles or the wicked are called the sea. And so it states there that the sea of Gentiles or this troubled sea is there in Isaiah 57. So by that, we can safely interpret this area in Revelation 13 that is talking about he's coming out of the people of the earth, of this sea of people, of the perhaps the Gentile nations that this beast is coming out of, rising up out of the Gentile nations or out of the people. And so the word beast there is also interesting because it in the Greek it means a wild, savage beast. It's not just talking about some living creature. It's talking about something destructive. And it says he has seven heads. Seven heads, and as referring back to chapter 12 and verse 3, it said, the fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. The diadems, of course, are horns. So we discovered there that on his horns, he has these ten crowns. And so we have a number thing kind of taking place here with seven and ten and all these things. And so turn over to chapter 17 of Revelation for a moment, and we'll try to reconcile what some of these things mean and what's really the context here. And so in chapter 17 of Revelation, starting in verse 9, it says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And of course, Rome, of course, is known as the seven-hilled city or the seven mountains. So there's pretty much a reference to Rome at that place. And then verse 10 says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and one is to come. So one is, and the other has not yet come. I'm sorry, misquoted that there. And when he has come, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so as we look here, some explanations of these things and what they mean start to come to light, especially when you couple it with the background that you can read about in the book of Daniel. And so Revelation 17:9 there indicates that there are seven kings or kingdoms that's being referred to there. It says five have fallen. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And so in Daniel, it relates these five as being five different kingdoms and that have come and gone. And so history kind of works all this out for us. As we look at world history, we can kind of, it is proven to be already unfolded to up to this point. And so if you really want to grasp this, take some time this week and go back and read Daniel, especially Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and grab into that. Because if we stopped right here and spent, you know, another 5 or 6 months in Daniel, then we would get a better hold on it. But, you know, just for the sake of moving forward here, for your case, you know, take some time this week. Read Daniel, and it'll kind of see how this all fits together so completely. And so that's important. So these five kingdoms that have fallen, what's it talking about? What's it referring to? And again, like I say, history will point this out, because five have fallen, one is, and yet one is to come, it says here. Well, if you think about it, in history, Samaria was a great world kingdom at one time. It was a kingdom of the beast. Then, of course, you have Egypt, which was another great kingdom. And then after that, of course, Assyria, which was another great world kingdom. Then you have Babylon, which was there during a time. And, of course, along with that, in Daniel, you have Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia empires, all prophecies in Daniel that talks about. And then the fifth one would be the Grecian, or the Greek Empire, and that's five. And then the sixth one would be Rome. Rome, because that is where it says one is. Because at the time of this writing, when John was writing this, Rome was in power. Rome was the one that is. But then there's the one to come. And so that will make seven. Seven of these kingdoms that would be shown up there. And so in Rome, though, it seems there's these two phases being separated by a gap of time. You know, this gap shows up especially in the gap of the church. And so there's this historical parenthesis around the church that shows these seven kingdoms. That you have the six coming up to when John wrote, you know, the five that have fallen, the one that was Rome during the time. And then there's this parenthesis where there's a church age, and then there's this one to come, this one that's into the future. And so that brings us to this place of looking forward to the future, to be able to look and see how close or far away are we at this stage and based on current events. And so the scenario used many times of the one that's to come is that of a revived Roman Empire. And that would be a pretty accurate, I believe, as we look about it. It's really probably the best way of interpreting this. And so we're looking for one that was and then one that is to come. And so we're looking for either this Roman or this European kingdom that is to be revived in the future. And so is there anything in current events today taking place that could show us that this is unfolding in our times? Well, in other words, consider the European Union. The European Union and what it does. And if you just take a look even at their coins, the coinage that they have, and you can go on the internet and see them. It's interesting because for the Greek euro, is what they call it. It's interesting because each of the European euros have the same symbol on the front, but each country has a different one on the back. And it's interesting because the Greek euro has the symbol of a woman riding on a beast on the back of it. And that's already in play in the world today. And so that's pretty interesting. And so as we look at world events taking place now, and then look at America and its place on the world stage today, right now, you know, are we still the biggest kid on the block? No, I don't think so. We used to be able to stop other countries from building a nuclear bomb. Now all we can do is listen to them lie about us and tell them they're going to delay it for 10 years. Then we have ISIS just defying America day by day, you know, just totally defying America. They don't. It's just unbelievable. So America is slowly moving off the stage of world events. Now I wrote that down last Monday. That phrase, America is slowly moving off of world events. After Friday, I changed it this morning I put in parentheses or quickly. It seems like we're quickly moving off the world stage. I don't think it's slow any longer. I think it's moving at a high rate of speed. And so we see America economically is growing more and more weak. The dollar is in jeopardy of not being the trade currency of the world, while the European Union is becoming the economic force in the world today. And it's happening quickly, quicker and quicker. And so a large amount of businesses throughout the world are moving from the dollars to the euros. They're transferring over to that. The Iranians are all set to change totally away from the dollar. And when that happens, America will not be able to control the flow of oil any longer. when that dollar collapses in that way. So all of these things seem to line up with our interpretation during the tribulation time especially. So they line up with Daniel and with Revelation, and the current events that are taking place today seem like it's preparing this. It's moving that direction. It's unfolding. Things are happening. We need to get serious. We can't be the church anymore. We gotta, you know, we can't play church. We gotta be the church. You know, we gotta be real. We gotta be light and salt in this world today. And so, things are lining up. And so now he's talking about these 10 horns with 10 crowns on his heads. These are crowns of rulership, crowns of kings. Remember, in the Greek, there are two words for crowns. The first word is a diadem, and that's for the one a ruler or a king would wear, the one that's in power. And the other is for the victor, is something that somebody that would win a race or a competition, that would be also the Stephanos. And so the word used here for these crowns, though, are diadems. So we're talking or indicating kingdoms, as this is talking about these kings and these kingdoms, these crowns. So they are authorities that will be exercised under the beast. They'll be there under the beast. And so notice there's a difference, though, in the number 10 crowns here and 7 crowns in chapter 12. There's kind of a difference in numbers. Well, in Daniel, we learn that the beast supplants 3 of them. He supplants 3 of them, and he tears them, and he rules in their place. And he appears to be the 8th kingdom. I mentioned that there. But he really isn't. He's really just the 7th. But he tears down these other 3 to become this other one there. And so Daniel clears all that up for us. And like I say, go back and you could check that out and get a clearer understanding of it. But now on these heads are these blasphemous names. Daniel refers to them as pompous words in Daniel 7, 7 and 8. As you go through and you see the prophecy is very similar there in Daniel as to what's being talked about here. And they're so similar between these two. And so you have a confirmation from another prophet. And of course, we know Daniel was considered a prophet because Jesus said he was a prophet. Listen to what the prophet Daniel said, Jesus says. So there are these blasphemous names, pompous words. He's acting, in other words, in the place of God. He's acting in the place of God. He's given, and he's also given a big mouth, it says. And in Daniel, we have these animalistic comparisons, the same ones that we have here. There's 3 animals in Daniel, and they represent the Greek, the Medo-Persia, and the Babylonian empires. And that's all, in Daniel 7. But this kingdom, this beast here in Revelation, he will have all of these same characteristics. The same characteristics the 3 animals have, and the same 3 things. And what are they? Their speed, their power, and their might. Speed, power, and might. A leopard, feet of a bear, and a mouth like a lion. Of course, a lion is a mighty creature. You know, the mighty lion. And then the leopard, of course, is fast. And then a bear has power in his paws. You know, I went to Yosemite Park years ago, and before you go in, they have these little videos that you watch, and it shows a car with like a bag of potato chips or some cookies on the front seat. This bear walks up, looks in, grabs a hold of the side of the car, and just rips the door off, you know, totally. So there's power in those paws. There's power in those bears. So he uses these animal pictures to show us the kind of kingdom this will be. It will be fast. It will be powerful. It will be mighty. And that's the power, the kingdom of this beast. And so we see that being shown for us through these signs. And then verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." So now we go into his political stand, from who he is, what's going on, and how he comes to power. And how he comes to power, we'll talk about quite a bit more when we get to chapter 17. We'll see that. But then we have this interesting event taking place here in this verse. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as if." And you might want to circle and underline or highlight those two words, "as if." They're very important. It says, "as if he had been mortally wounded." Mortally wounded. Okay. So take a double take on those words, "as if," like I say, you know, there, because many say that this beast gets killed and then he's raised to life again. Well, that's not what it's saying here. That's not what this is all about. It says, as if, very clearly. And this may be the best translation of all, as if he had been mortally wounded. In other words, if it would have, it would not have been stated this way if he was actually mortally wounded, as if he really was. The Greek adverb there in front of the word mortally wounded or slain in some translations, and the grammar that comes along behind it modifies that word slain or mortally wounded in such a way that it shows it's not, he was not actually killed. So it's not, you know, excuse me, that he was actually killed, but it looked like he was killed. It was a deception. You know, and again, catch this, all the news media, everybody's going to be watching when this happens, and when it takes place, they're all going to think he's dead, as if he was mortally wounded. But it's this crisis event taking place. This has to be a crisis during this time. We're going to try to picture this just a little bit more, where, you know, this, here is this great world leader. All of a sudden, he appears dead. This is a strong political leader that's come out of the Gentile, and now he appears to be slain. And what happens in our world today when a leader of a country or nation is slain or dies or something that, you know, when that, it seems to shake everybody up. Everybody gets a little concerned when that kind of thing happens. And so let us put this into perspective. There's been 14 judgments on the earth at this point where we're reading about. It's been poured out on the earth. There's this world leader that comes along and takes power. And the rapture's already happened. And people on the earth are generally freaked out. They're shook up. I imagine Prozac will be the number one seller of the day. You know, it's going to be like candy for everybody. You know, people are just going to be, I can't take it anymore. What's going to be next? I mean, some of them have been stung by scorpions and wanted to die, and they haven't been able to die. And it's been terrible. You know, they may be thinking and continually wondering, what's going to come next? Are there going to be more meteor showers? Is there going to be more earthquakes? You know, and then this great world leader who seems to kind of come along and bring everybody together, but now he appears to be killed. Here he was bringing unity, admissiveness, be tolerant of everything. There's tolerance in the world. Oh, everything's fine, right? Oh, great. You know, and then all of a sudden, he appears to be killed. You can imagine the mourning that would be taking place for this leader. As he appears to be killed, what are they going to do now? All of a sudden, the answer is gone. Suddenly, this apparent deadly wound, though, is healed. It seems like a miracle. And you know, it says there in the second part of verse 3, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed him, followed the beast. You see, that's the importance of expounding on those words, as if. We need to really understand that, because it seemingly a miracle just took place here. But it's a deception. It's a deception. It seems miraculous he has come back to life. It looks like a resurrection. A resurrection. What does the devil do more than anything else to try to get people to follow him? He's a counterfeiter. He's a counterfeiter. He's good at counterfeiting. You know, the rainbow is a promise of God, not a sign of pride. The pride is just a counterfeit symbol. He's a counterfeiter. He's a bad counterfeiter. But people will be amazed at this, and they think, he's been raised from the dead. Wow, he really is the one. And again, the news media, you know, CNN's going to be occupying Jerusalem, man. They're going to be all over that place. And they're going to be declaring that he's been resurrected from the dead. Wow. And so this opens up an opportunity for the beast, for him to take a sort of deity upon himself. This deifies himself. Man, I got it. So now he becomes a perfect counterfeit at this point, but it's a strong delusion, as it says in Thessalonians. It's a strong delusion. People will worship him as God as a result of this seemingly resurrection. They'll start to worship him as God. Now look again at verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So Satan worship will replace the worship of God on the planet at this time. There will no longer be separate religions. There will not be. There will be a one world religion, but everybody will be right there at it. Everybody will go along with this religion at that point. And its focus will be on this man, this one who, and the one who empowers him, of course, Satan. Who is like the beast? It says, who is able to make war with him? In other words, who can stop a man that's been raised from the dead? I think that's a good point. Because nobody can stop the one that was really raised from the dead. Jesus is going to have his way and his will be worked out. But it appears that for this time that this man is invincible. It seems he's invincible because of this counterfeit resurrection that will take place. Then the true agency of Satan will come out. And he's going to be represented there. He's receiving worship from people. And that's been his desire from the beginning. He was given a mouth that says, speaking great blasphemies. So the beast is going to become a mouthpiece for the devil. He'll be that mouthpiece speaking blasphemies against God. And he's got 42 months to carry this out. 3.5 years he will try to deceive the world. And yet he knows he's only got a short time. He understands that. And so a good portion of his time will be spent blaspheming God. God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven, it says. And then so, in other words, again, like the beast becomes the mouthpiece of the devil. He's there. And then verse 5 and 6 says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So here's another piece of information showing that there will be a rebuilt temple during this time because the beast will blaspheme it. He will come against it in those ways. And you can look at Matthew 24, and it's referenced there as the abomination of desolation there in Matthew 24, and that fits this time frame that we're referring to here in the book of Revelation. It's amazing just to watch Revelation, Matthew 24, and Daniel. All of these books, all written at different times, by different people, in different places. They each were going through different circumstances around them, but they all fit perfectly together. It's amazing. It proves that this is the Word of God. This wasn't written by men. This is every word of this is God-breathed, God-inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so now he's given to blaspheming God. It's not enough for him just to take the place of God. No, he wants to speak against him. So blasphemy, what is blasphemy exactly? What does that really mean? It means to speak injuriously about God. To speak injuriously about his ways or about his laws or about his righteousness is to injure his character. To injure his character, or to speak of him as being something other than what he truly is. That's why, you know, that's what blasphemy is. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because they had attributed what God had done for good, and they attributed it to the devil. And so they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When you start declaring that God is actually bad, or really bad, you're blaspheming his name. Why? Because God doesn't, nor is he able to do anything bad. That's not his character. That's not his nature. That's not who he is. And so to speak injuriously about God and his people and those who oppose him, he will be attacking God's house, God's very being. So anything that has to do with God, he's going to be opposed to it. Seems familiar with current events today. Anything that has to do with God, man, we're opposed to that. No, you're being intolerant. You know, it just is ridiculous. So here he is, this beast. He's this political leader here on the planet in this time of great tribulation. And a lot of people are going to follow him. They're going to follow after him. You know, and as you think about this, this was a crisis when this man appeared to be dead. And then once he was resurrected, how the people followed along after him. And as I thought about this, I thought about focusing a little more on that, because have you ever noticed when somebody creates a big enough crisis, people will follow behind them. They'll follow along behind them like sheep going to the slaughter. They just saw, oh, this guy's got the answer. People get upset when a world crisis happens. They get shook up a little bit. They get nervous, like, well, what's going to happen next? What's going to come down next? What are they going to prove next? They start to find out then how to prevent it. How can we prevent that from happening again? So they look at what happened and they try to figure out how to take away things that were involved with the crisis. Thus now we're going to solve, racism because we're going to get rid of a flag. Like that's good. That's really what's causing it. No, it's Satan is causing it. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers of darkness and principalities. You know, people end up trading liberty for security. And we've seen that more and more since 9/11, of course. Usually it's out of fear that they have because of the crisis. Because that crisis has, it causes people to have that fear. And crises make people follow a person more easily and more completely than they would have without that crisis. So Satan's there stirring things up. He's making things seem like, it's out of control. But as believers, we have to keep remembering God is in control. None of the things that are going on today are surprising to him. But a crisis has a tendency to make people follow. You know, if you tell a country that it will be destroyed because the Jews are bad, the country will help you exterminate them. That's clear of what happened in Nazi Germany, of what took place there. You present it in the right way, and you can get people who would normally not otherwise do such things to come up with a cause. They will do it because you presented it as a crisis. It's been presented as a crisis that we're intolerant toward homosexuals and they don't have any rights. It's just so sad. And that's presented in such a way that now it's all, we got to just be tolerant. Well, based on the Word of God says it's sin. And that's the bottom line. And so you present it in the right way, you can get people to follow after. When people think that this man has risen from the dead, man, people follow him. You know, and it really doesn't matter, and it won't matter what he says or what he stands for. You know, it's unbelievable today when it comes election time. There's so many people, no matter what the stance of the person is, if they're a certain party, they got to vote for him. Well, I'm this party, I got to vote that. Well, do they believe in biblical morals and standards? I don't know. He's my party, I got to vote for him. And that's where we end up in the mess we end up in. People don't look at the Bible anymore and vote based on scriptural moral principles. Not that maybe that would matter. God puts into office who he wants there. So God's in charge of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But so they stand here. I got off base a little bit there. Think about how much coverage CNN will have for this event. Again, the announcers are going to be going on and on about it, about how he's dead, but then all of a sudden, poof, he's alive. Wow, it's all going to be there. It's all there, and, they're going to make a big thing out of it. People will be watching and wondering, what happened? Why did this happen? And remember, though, this is a strong delusion. This is a strong delusion. I believe there's a strong delusion over our land right now in our country and in our nation. The ones that are deluded will believe the lie. And there are people believing the lie today. But there are people who don't know the Word of God. There's people today that don't know the Word of God. They may have heard of it. A lot of people have heard the Word, but they've never really paid attention to it. They didn't think they needed it. They didn't need to apply it to them. They don't know Jesus, and so they will be the ones that will believe the lie. They'll be able to follow it. They will think they are going in the right direction, and yet they're going wrong. That's why it's so critical to read and pray. Read and pray. Stay in the Word of God. Stay together. Teach the Word of God. You know, be in it. That's why we do the Bible verse by verse, cover to cover, so that we can know the Word of God. So, but all this time, all this thing's going on, and yet God's been calling out to them the whole time, trying to get them to get the message. He has the 144,000. He sent the two witnesses. He's been faithful to be able to continue to shine that light, to be able to do that. you know, all this time. So calling them to repentance, even here in the great tribulations, God is long-suffering. He's there. But when this crisis comes, they don't know what to do. The people won't know what to do, but they follow this guy. They believe him, no matter what he stands for, no what he says. They don't know the word. They don't have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them. But praise God, we do. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us. But they end up following like sheep to the slaughter. But we know the word. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be that. We don't have to jump on the bandwagon. We can stand on the word of God no matter what comes our way, believing that he'll take care of us. Christians will not be facing the dilemma at this time in the tribulation because the church will be gone. And the others will maybe have to die for their faith if they don't receive this and do this. But how about us today? How about you today? How do you react to a crisis? How do you react to a crisis in your life? I remember when 9/11 happened. I remember the Sunday right after 9/11, the church was standing room only. And people came out of the woodwork to come to church. Man, it was like, man, wall to wall, just you, we were in like sardines. The next week, chair next year was maybe empty. Week after that was back to normal. You know, it was, oh, it's all, no more planes are coming in, we'll be all right for a while. You know, it's as believers, it's important for us to remember this. As believers, a crisis may shake up us a little bit about what's going on around us, but it shouldn't shake our foundation. See, we need to have our feet shod in the truth of the gospel. We need to have that true, solid foundation. We build it on the rock, not on sand. We can know that that rock will never fail us and be able to remember that and believe us. There is no crisis that can enter your life without first passing through God's inspection of it. It has to go through him first. So in any crisis that comes your way, God will carry you through it. It's a promise. It's for sure. It's going to be that way. When something comes out of nowhere and you're not prepared for it, you may be surprised by it, but remember, God knows about it before it even comes to you, before it even happens. And he would not have allowed it to happen to come into your life if he didn't know that you could get through it. I often tell God, God, you must think I'm a lot stronger than I am, because that seems like a pretty big one. And yet he always gets you through. He always makes it through because it doesn't always seem like we can handle the things that God gives us. But he knows better than we do. God's word is clear. He gives you the power and he gives you the ability, and he will not allow it to come unless you can make it through it. That's something to remember. That's important. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 over in your Bibles. Turn to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is a pretty familiar verse, and because of its familiarity, when you start to see it and read it, don't tune out on it, because it's easy to do that when we get to familiar verses. But Job is a great example of what I'm talking about, because Satan could not touch him unless God allowed it. And so that's what this verse is getting to, too. And do you realize that Satan, again, cannot do anything to you without getting God's okay? He has to get God's okay. In other words, no matter what happens in your life, God is in control. He's in control. God is really in control. Satan cannot mess with your life without God watching over it. God knows what's going on, and he's allowing it for some purpose. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Wow. So this seems to be kind of a forgotten verse in Christianity today. People, something, crisis happens, people panic. Christians panic. Oh, what's going to take on next? You know, this is one of the most well-known verses, but I think one of the most quickly forgotten as soon as a crisis hits our life. You know, I think James warns us about this. And as we look at this verse, we see God is covering us. He's protecting us. He's going to walk us through it. But then it seems like we walk away and panic when that crisis comes. It's like looking in the mirror and forgetting what we look like, that James talks about. And when a trial comes to work its way into your life, we forget all about this verse. It's this panic city. Oh, what can I do? What can I need to do? What can I do about this? So we get so overwhelmed when we get hit by a wave of trouble in our lives. We like to think that everything should just go as we have it planned. It should go my way. I've got a good way. I even have a plan. I've got it all figured out, Lord. Why aren't you allowing it to happen that way? Because His plans are better than our plans. His will is better than our will. We think our plans in our life should be just trouble-free. But that's not what the Bible promises us. So when trouble comes, instead of standing fast, Christians so often just give in. They disregard what the Bible says and they go their own way. They try to do it their own selves. Because if you don't believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you don't believe that He will walk with you through any circumstance, any and all circumstances, if you don't believe that, then basically you're saying God's a liar. And I know it's kind of a hard way to look at it that way. It's kind of hard to think about it that way. Because you may never say out loud, God's a liar. You may even never think He's a liar. But a lot of times we act like He is because of the way we respond to a crisis in our life, the panic that goes on there. And that we act like it, and the Bible says that you will know a tree by its fruit. And so as believers, where are we today? What are we acting like today? Are we acting like, you know, God's in control? He's taking charge. There's a plan. There's a purpose. But a lot of times in crisis, we end up just saying, I just can't. I just can't. You know, it's so easy to say that when you're in a crisis, when you don't see the way. Instead of taking it step by step, you end up bailing out. You end up bailing out, and then God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Not that by sight. When no temptation or testing that comes your way, that's not common to man. There's no temptation. When it comes to trials and temptations, nobody, none of us in here are unique. Now, I know in other areas, some of you are very unique. I realize that. But when it comes to trials and temptations, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, and I know for me, when something happens to me really major, I know I'm the only one that's ever gone through it. You just know it. Oh, man, nobody else has done this. Oh, man, this is worse than anything else. Well, it's definitely not worse than coming to the place of sweating blood to deny temptation. It's not worse than dying on a cross the way that Jesus did. But right in the middle of that, look what it says. It says, but God is faithful. Wow, God is faithful. You can always rely on God no matter what comes your way, that He is faithful, because He doesn't change His character. He stays the same. Hebrews says He's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He doesn't change. He's faithful. You know that God is never going to lead you to sin. He will always lead you away from sin. That's the way He is. He will lead you through trouble, and He will have a purpose for the trouble. There's a reason for it, and it will be for your own good. It's for our own good. It's for our own growth. James talks about that too. Not to get rid of the trials too quick. Allow them to stay there until they have an effect of a mature character on you, a person without spot or weakness. So you will not be tempted beyond what you're able to stand. It's impossible for a Christian to be taken beyond the point where they're able. God just won't do that to you. He just won't bring us to that point. So when I say, I can't take it anymore, I'm telling a lie. I'm telling a lie because, you know, I just haven't sat down and said, God, you're faithful. When you say that, man, He lifts you up and He starts to bring you through. You know, I will believe your word before I believe the lies of the devil in my flesh. That's what we have to pray. That's our prayer. Because we can know we can make it through what we're facing. Because one of the promises, 1 Corinthians 10:13, He says He will make us through. And you may not want to go through this. Nobody's excited about a trial. But yet, it's for a good reason. Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We forget that. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So that goes right along with 1 Corinthians 10 here, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. See, we like that part. But unfortunately, sometimes we don't look for the escape. But there is that escape, and we like that. Yeah, Lord, take me out of this. Get me out of this. You know, that's what our desire is. But we're called to bear up under it instead of getting out of it all the time so quickly. The good news, though, is when you bear up with it, that's where God is working with you. God is right there working with you. He's going for you. And so that's how to bear up under a trial. That's how to relate and respond to a crisis. How? God is faithful. God is faithful. No matter what comes our way, no matter what happens in the nation, it's not a surprise to God. When I've been, you know, as we're studying the book of Revelation right now and seeing things taking place in current events, to me it's exciting. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. You know, Lord, you know, to be able to realize He's with us, He's going to get us through this, there's nothing else. You know, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen with the church? What's going to happen this? God knows. We don't have to worry about it. What's He say? He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. So today, we need to remember God is faithful. And today's our time to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. And of course, that's a time of remembrance. And so, gentlemen, if you'll come forward. And as we remember God is faithful, as we think about the communion, it shows the greatest area of His faithfulness, that He was faithful to come and die for us, to live a sinless life, and then to die and be resurrected for our sins. So what a blessing. That's a promise that we can have and know that His will and His word is being worked out in our lives. And so let's pray. Father, we pray for this communion today. We pray that as we receive these elements, that we hold on to them and that we consider our lives. Consider maybe the crises that are going on in our lives and the way that You want to deal with those crises. Lord, we bring that before You today and help us to remember Your faithfulness each and every day. So we thank You for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. The turning. the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back.
We see that Jesus didn't turn back. He followed you all the way to the cross. He went into the garden and cried out, Lord, Father, if there would be any other way, if there was any way to take this cup. But he said, let your will be done and not his. So Lord, we come today asking for your will to be done, as we would remember your promise, remember your faithfulness for what you did on the cross that day for us. And to remember, as you met with the disciples that evening, that you were betrayed. You met to celebrate that Passover feast, and you took the bread and you blessed it and you broke it. And you said that this was your body, and that we would take it in remembrance of what you did for us, that you were laid on that cross, broken for us, for our sins. And so let's partake of the bread together. And it says, in the same way that you took the cup, the juice, and you proclaimed that that was representative of the blood of the new covenant, that blood that would cleanse and purify us from all of our sins, past, present, and future. So again, for your faithfulness, Lord, for you being faithful to bring us to this place today where we can remember that blood that was shed so freely for us, and that we would just remember our sins that you've forgiven today because of your blood. So let's partake of the juice together. Thank you, John. Father, I do thank you. Thank you that you are faithful. Lord, when a crisis comes, when temptation and trials come, sometimes it's so easy to panic, so easy to wonder, well, what's coming next? We're thankful that we don't have to wonder that, Lord. We can be assured that you are in control. You are faithful. And you will get us through anything that comes our way. Anything and everything. Help us just to be obedient to your word. Help us to know and study your word, to read it and to share it with those around about us. So we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us and blessed us with to be your ambassadors, to be lights for you and salt for you in a dark world, in a world that is thirsty for the truth. So help us to bring forth the truth in a loving, godly way. We thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.